Well, it's great to be with you tonight. We've come to what's kind of the classic passage. It's known as the rapture passage, but you know, we're gonna see that the main idea is resurrection, and rapture is a subcategory of resurrection. It's a component of it, and so we'll go hard tonight, Lord. We love you so much, and we're so grateful that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And over again, Lord, we are encouraged to live our lives in light of your soon return. And whether we get to live out our 70, 80, even some of us, maybe 90 years, whatever, awesome. But there is a generation that will not see physical death. And that generation, it could be any generation, and certainly it could be our generation. And you want us to know that and feel that, that our ultimate destiny and the meaning of our lives is found in you, in Christ, who is our life, appears. And we will appear with him in glory. So speak to us, Lord, from your word. Help us to rightly divide it and to be good workmen who do our best to understand what you're saying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I got saved in 1984, the rapture as we know it, it was not common cultural knowledge back then. It seemed to me like it was insider info. Like we all knew it sounded a little crazy. And we thought, hey, Christians, we sound crazy enough because we love and follow a Jewish guy who came back from the dead. You know, the world already thinks we're a little bit crazy. So there's no sense in adding to the crazy by telling them we're gonna fly off the planet without an airplane. And so it seemed to me, this was my perception in those days, it was a little bit inside. It was just starting to get more and more out. And with, you know, some books that came out and that kind of thing. But more and more Christians became fascinated with prophecy in that day and with the rapture in particular. And the fascination with it spread to the broader culture. And you fast forward to today, and that everybody knows just about the rapture, believer, unbeliever alike. And it almost feels like a fashion trend that has seen its day. And it's like returning to, you know, mullets and leisure suits and, you know, bell bottoms and all, you know, the stuff that was going on back then. And then today, to add insult to injury, a lot of preachers and theologians from the all-mill, post-mill, preterist world, they are belittling this interpretation of this passage and caricaturing it and as though it's a novel thing that happened, you know, recently with Darby in the 1800s or whatever. And that's not true. And I get the impulse to dunk on people, you know, because the pre-mill perspective, which was the dominant perspective in the early church, right through the 200s into the 300s. And the rapture was present, but not a big deal. So tonight we've come to the classic passage, and I want to take a little bit of a fresh look at it. Maybe give it a haircut, change of clothes. Hopefully you'll be convinced, like I am, that not only is this sound biblical teaching, but it's also important. It's vital in a certain sense. So let's start with an illustration. Has everybody here flown on an airplane? Yeah, has anybody not flown on an airplane? Okay, so everybody will get this. So how many of you, you've gone on a trip, you went wherever, let's say Hawaii. Let's say you went someplace really wonderful like Hawaii, and you have your trip, it's amazing. You get back, and your family that didn't go on the trip, they say, how was the trip? And you go, man, that flight was so awesome. Like, they gave you these little bags of peanuts that were so good. And I had this guy, this big guy in front of me who tilted his seat all the way back, shoved my tray right into my gut. It was awesome. And the guy behind me took off his shoes. His feet smelled like, you know, month-old potato salad. I mean, it was just awesome, the flight. Well, that's silly. Nobody does that. And when it comes to the rapture, the flight gets all the attention. This crazy idea of people being lifted off the planet. And I get it. It's supernatural. It's fantastical. It's, you know, outside of the boundaries of natural, of the natural world and all of that. Millions of people suddenly disappearing off the world. Little piles of clothes left everywhere, you know. But the flight is not the story here. It just isn't, not even close. So I'm going to give you five things. I don't know that we'll get to them all tonight, but five things to consider concerning the rapture, why it should matter to you, why it should be something that gives you hope, why it should encourage you, that the imminent, that any day, any time, any second return of Jesus for his alive people on earth, that should be an encouraging thing to you. So number one, the first thing, I've alluded to it already, but the rapture is a facet of the resurrection. It's a subcategory. And so 1 Thessalonians is no doubt, it is the quintessential rapture passage in the Bible, but there are many other scriptures where the rapture is taught, implied to, alluded to, but none so clearly and plainly as the one we have before us tonight. So the context, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, And these Christians, these younger Christians, were expecting the Lord to come back in their lifetime. And so in the meantime, some of their fellow Christians had died. And so they had questions about that. They didn't know how to think about it. What happened to them? You know, we're expecting the Lord to return, but some of our church family has died. And so is there a future for them? What's going to happen to them? So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now that's a euphemism for those who died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So sleep is euphemistic for death. The resurrection of Jesus changed the way that people talk, God's people talk about death. They softened it. It's not this big, ugly thing anymore. And so it's now sleep. But this sleep is only referring to the physical body, not to the spirit. Okay, so when the Lord returns, he will bring with him all who have fallen asleep. That is all the Christians who have died up until that point. Jesus is going to bring them with him. Their physical bodies have died and have decayed and have gone back to dust, but they are alive. They have been with the Lord all this time in spirit form. Now, we don't know what that's like because we're embodied. We've always been embodied. We don't, you know, and there just isn't a whole lot of Bible about what that is like. But God is spirit. God is immaterial. He took on flesh in order to rescue embodied sinners like us. So when a Christian dies, the immaterial part of us immediately goes to the presence of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the physical body is to be present with the Lord. So when the Lord comes back, he will bring with him all those who have died physically, and we presume in their immaterial form. That's how they're going to come back. Now, watch this next verse. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's resurrection, right? That's resurrection. Resurrection is going to happen at this moment. Jesus returns with those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died on the earth, but have been present with the Lord since that time that they died. All these now couple thousand years. And there will be a whole generation of Christians who are alive on the earth at Jesus' return with his people, okay? So a whole generation of Christians, and if it's this generation, you know, there's 2+ billion who would take the name of Christian on the planet right now. Now, you know, some sort of a fraction of that are the, you know, truly born again and all of that, because there's a lot of, you know, just cultural Christians and, you know, that kind of stuff. And we, supposing it's us, we who are alive will not precede those who come back with the Lord and who rise from the dead, their bodies resurrecting. Precede them in what? End of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who Jesus brought with him in immaterial form will receive their resurrected, immortal, glorified, physical, touchable bodies before we do. Now, if this is the quintessential rapture passage, how come Paul hasn't even mentioned the rapture at this point yet? Okay, because the rapture belongs to the resurrection. It's a facet of the resurrection. So next verse, verse 17, next part. Then, when immediately after the dead in Christ receive their glorified, resurrected bodies, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So be encouraged, Thessalonians. Be encouraged, Lighthouse Church. The spirits of those who died in the Lord are with him currently. Their bodies will be resurrected eventually. And if we're alive at the coming of the Lord, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will be with the Lord from that moment on. Now, that's what I understand this passage to say. And I think it's fairly clear. But let me give you a second truth. The rapture is the means by which living Christians will receive their immortal bodies. So we will not live forever in this model of body that we have. So there will be a generation of Christians living on earth at the return of Jesus. That presents a problem that has to be overcome. So here's the problem. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So that's a problem. At the coming of the Lord, there's a bunch of Christians living in mortal bodies. So how is that problem solved? these flesh and blood bodies of ours cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't be brought into the presence of the Lord in our current form. That is an issue. Those who have fallen asleep, they have physically died, but are now with the Lord in immaterial form. They'll come back with the Lord, receive their resurrected physical bodies at that time. But what about the Christians who are alive physically? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:51, the next verse. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So the dead will be raised up, the dead bodies of those who have been with the Lord in spirit form for all that time, they will rise from the dead, and we who are alive and remain will be changed. That is what the rapture is. It's the transformation of mortal bodies to immortal, of the people who are alive at the return of the Lord. Paul says, hey, I want to let you guys in on some previously classified info. Not all of us are going to sleep. Not all of us are going to die physically. But we will all be changed. All of a sudden, in a microsecond, a nanosecond, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be resurrected, then we who are alive shall be changed as well. There is a generation who will not see death. And that generation of believers that are alive at Christ's return must be changed. Their earthly mortal bodies must become heavenly and immortal. So the rapture is the means by which that happens. That's the primary reason for the rapture. And we may be that generation. It's quite possible. There are a number of systematic theologies that you know, don't recognize this. And people whom I respect and whom I receive from in many other ways, but I disagree with them on this. And one of them is N.T. Wright. You know, I've heard him on numerous occasions give his interpretation of this passage. And he says, no, there's no rapture in this passage. And he has this British accent. You know, when people have the British accent, it just makes you just want to listen more, you know, and believe him more. And so he said that when Thessalonians says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. Paul had in mind a Roman emperor lifted high on a chariot, you know, kind of in the clouds, and arriving on the scene and people coming out of the city like a cloud to meet him. And so Paul isn't talking about Christians being brought into the sky and into heaven. He's talking about gathering to our king like the emperor, like the crowd would go out and gather to him. And he says that this was what was in Paul's mind. And I get it. He's a historian and all of that. But really, really, we have Paul's words right in front of us. And I get making the historical connection of you know, a real thing that happened. But yeah, when the emperor would come, there would be a great crowd that would gather. I get that. But to me, it's doing damage to the text. It's taking the text and it's just stretching it a little too far. And people think, well, that just seems silly. You know, people, listen, have you read the Bible? Okay, there's a lot of stuff You know, not the least of which, Acts 1:9, when Jesus had said these things and they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And that was not a chariot, okay? And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So you're seeing him leave, going up. He's going to come back the same way. So are we to believe that Jesus didn't actually ascend off the earth into a cloud or on a cloud? I don't know. I'm just going to take it at face value. I don't have any reason not to. So when interpreting a passage of Scripture, I mentioned this on Sunday, it's a general rule, don't stretch this too far, but when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it becomes nonsense. Now, of course, that includes historical information and context and all that. Okay, so let me give you a third observation about the rapture. The rapture explains the unknown day. Now, for students of prophecy, there's always been this an enigmatic problem because the Bible speaks about an unknown day. Watch, you don't know the hour when he will come. But then there's also a known day. The leaves are blooming, summer is near, know that your redemption draws nigh. And you're actually able to, and we'll maybe go over this, but you're able, some people are going to be able to actually count down to the return of Jesus. And this is clearly demonstrated in the Bible. So there's an unknown day. We don't know. Could be any minute. We don't know the day or the hour. I mentioned on Sunday that people have gotten into trouble by going too far and saying, "I predict," you know. And so the Bible predicts that the return of Jesus to the earth will be preceded by a seven-year period we commonly call the tribulation period. In the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord. Most common. It's called, in Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But this seven-year period will begin with peace in the Middle East. And this is the famous Daniel 9, 24 through 27. A lot of people call it the backbone of prophecy for pre-millenarians. And it begins with peace. And it will end with what Jesus described in Matthew 24, 21, great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, the preterists will try and shoehorn 70 AD into being that tribulation, the most terrible time the world has ever seen. And in my mind, that's a stretch. Mark 13, 32, of that day and hour, no man knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So here's the interesting thing. It appears a person living during the tribulation can actually know when Jesus will return. Show that to me. Okay, I will. So glad you challenged me. So Daniel 9:27, famous passage, Daniel 9:27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So according to this verse, a certain person, spoiler alert, we call him the Antichrist, A certain person will orchestrate, will sign a seven-year covenant, a week in this passage. It can't get into that with you, but essentially it's a week of years. And it could be seven anything, but you know, just about all biblical scholars agree it refers to years. So something hugely significant happens in the middle of this seven-year agreement, this peace deal. Right in the middle of it, Daniel says, the guy who orchestrated the deal in the first place, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So Jesus describes it more fully in Matthew 24:15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, so Jesus is referring to what we just read in Daniel. When you see standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Now, if he's talking about AD 70, well, then it's all over. It's all past. This really has nothing to do with us, and we're just kind of wasting our time tonight. If it actually is future, then the temple has to be rebuilt. I had a conversation one time in Israel where we were up on the north side of the Galilee, up into the mountains there. We stayed at not a hotel, but it was more like a hostel, but tucked into the mountains. And the owner, the husband, Barry was his name, and he was a secular Jew. But we had great conversations. He was a super intellectual guy, you know, liberal politically, that kind of thing. And I just thought, you know, I want to get his take on the temple. You know, hey Barry, what's your thoughts about the temple? Is the temple ever going to get rebuilt there in Jerusalem? He said, oh yes, absolutely. I said, well, how soon do you think it's going to happen? Tomorrow, I think it's going to. It's like he got lit up. Now, he's not religious. And he's excited. He believes in it. He's got, there's the cultural, the connection thing with the Jewish people that even this guy doesn't, I don't know what he believes about God, but he's not a practicing Jew at all. And he is excited about the potential of the temple being rebuilt. He's convinced it's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. And you're hearing a lot more talk about that these days. The religious Jew prays for the temple to be rebuilt three times every day. They are longing for it. They're pushing for it. And here Jesus says, in a temple, a rebuilt temple is going to be a major event. The Jews will reinstate their temple rituals and sacrifices during this peaceful covenant time. But halfway through the seven-year agreement, something happens. The sacrifices and the rituals are forbidden all of a sudden. The abomination of desolation is erected. What is that? Well, Paul described it more fully in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So according to these passages, as we're harmonizing scripture, a certain man will come on the scene, make a seven-year peace treaty with Israel, break the treaty in the middle of that 7 years, and desecrate the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He'll demand to be worshipped as God, and as we learn in Revelation 13, his image will be set up in the Holy of Holies, and it will come to life. This image that's erected in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum where only the high priest could go once a year. They'll barge in there and erect an image, and that image will come to life. It will be transhuman. Everyone's trying to wrap their heads around AI right now, and its exponential rise. Where is it going to go? And how fast is it going to get there? And the people who are most in the know, there's a certain amount of fear in them. Now, there's guys on one side who will, you know, want to project a very positive future. Elon Musk, you know, generally saying, everybody, if you're saving up for retirement right now, that's stupid. You don't need to, because everybody's going to have plenty once we get, you know, 10 billion of his robots, at least one in every home, and all of the, you know, the regular white collar work will be a thing of the past, and there'll be so much abundance that, you know, people can do whatever they want to, but you'll have to choose what you're going to occupy your time with, because, you know, work generally will be gone. But I was listening to a podcast recently where, you know, there's a sense of being on the precipice and that we're probably not coming back from it at this point. But he made a prediction, this one guy, he's a tech guru guy. He said the greatest division in the world is coming in the near future. It'll be between those who embrace transhumanism and those who refuse to. Transhumanism meaning a melding of the physical body with technology. Now, to a certain degree, we've embraced it already. I'm wearing contacts. You know, my body has at least, you know, some physical thing that's attached to it. But this is on a whole another level. So in 95 AD, the Apostle John saw that human beings in the last days before Jesus would return would be controlled by some sort of technology on the body. And it would be the control mechanism for the whole economy, for all people. And so John called it the mark of the beast. It's what will divide humanity, literally divide humanity. Those who have this mark can buy and sell and interact with the system. Those who refuse to become transhuman will be persecuted and many of them killed for their refusal. And so in 95 AD, John saw a global government, essentially a revived Tower of Babel situation where the whole world is essentially speaking the same language, united against Jesus, and the main means of controlling the population is technology, an implant in the body. Now, that's a pretty good guess for a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. We are the frogs in the boiling pot. If we look back 20 years, like none of this was. I mean, there was the science fiction writers and the Terminator movie, and so some of this was being projected through movies and writing. But now, my goodness. So I bring this up and I point this out because this is obviously a pivotal event. When does this happen? It happens in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years. And if the one that you loved went overseas and was scheduled to return in 3 years, you'd probably circle the date in red on your calendar and be counting down the days to when your loved one would return, right? And you go, okay, well, that's still kind of vague. It happens in the middle of the 7 years, and the Lord's going to come back at the end of the 7 years. It's kind of vague. I'm not convinced that people will know the day that Jesus returns. Well, okay, well, there's another piece of the puzzle over in Revelation 13 where this man is referred to as the beast, Revelation 13:5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, in blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Okay, how many months is a year? 12. 3 years would be 36. 3.5 years would be 42 months. So this guy desecrates the temple, demands to be worshipped, has power to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. And well, you say some months have 30 days, some have 31, one has 28, still doesn't reveal the day. Well, consider Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her, and there 1,203 score days. 1,203 score days, 1,260 days divided by 30, that equals, boy, 42 months, 3.5 years. What's going to happen at the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist desecrates the temple and demands to be worshipped? What's going to happen? Again, Jesus, Matthew 24:15, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, that's Revelation 12. The Jews will flee, and they will be protected for that 3.5 years till the Lord returns. And you can be sure that the day that this guy takes over the temple and demands that everyone worships him is going to be a day marked in infamy. It's going to be a worldwide event. And if you recognize it, either from Daniel 9:27 as a Jew or Jesus' words in Matthew 24, you can be sure that you're going to begin counting down. You know the clock has started at that point. Believers will know the day that Jesus will return. They'll see what's happening clearly from the scripture and begin counting down. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It's right there in scripture. So now let's get to the point. On the one hand, you have passages that reveal the exact day that Jesus will return. A certain group of people will be able to count down the day. On the other hand, we have passages like Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour no man knoweth, not even the angels, but my Father. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord returns. Matthew 24:44, therefore be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Lord comes. So how do you reconcile this day that people will know with this day that we can't know? Is there a contradiction here? How do we harmonize that? Remember, that's our job as good Bible students, is to not overthrow scripture, but harmonize it. I think it becomes apparent that there are two different days in view. A known day and an unknown day. Jesus will come once for the living believers at the day of resurrection, where the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will not precede them. We're not going to cut in line, but we will, just after them, be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The unknown day refers to Jesus coming unannounced for his bride prior to the tribulation period. He has not destined his bride to wrath. That'll be next chapter. We'll see that. The known day refers to his coming at the end of the tribulation period. We'll be with Jesus as he returns to the earth in the second coming. We will have enjoyed the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke 12:36, you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, and he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. It's a prediction of the reconciliation of the Jews who have fled. All Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. So he will return from the wedding. If the wedding occurred before his return, then the rapture has happened before his return. A prior wedding necessitates a prior coming and receiving of the bride. Early Christians lived with a sense of imminence. They lived with a sense that the Lord could return at any moment. And I want to argue for that. Beloved, we're God's children now, and it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. We will physically see Jesus in that moment. And those who hope in this purify themselves. There's a purifying effect. So we got through, how many did we get through? We got through three. That was pretty good. We did pretty good. So it just so happens on Sunday morning, we'll be in the Abomination of Desolation section of Mark 13. And so you're going to get a deep dive on all this nerdy prophecy stuff. But hopefully it fires you up. Listen, this is our ultimate destiny. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are longing for that. We are made for that. And this life, the good that we experience in this life, is just a foretaste of what's coming. All right, let's pray. Lord, there's no question that you want us to be future-oriented in the sense that we look for and long for your appearance. We eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. And this is a hope that your people have had for 2,000 years now. And Lord, we don't want to be the people who are drowsy and going, oh yeah, the Lord's coming back. I've been hearing that. They've been saying that forever. Lord, there ought to be a sense of urgency in us to deal with the stuff in our lives that we know just isn't right. There ought to be an urgency to humble ourselves before you. Not because we're going to get left behind or something like that, but because we are on a trajectory to be made in your likeness. That is the path we are on. And that's the process that's happening right now. And how arrogant it would be of us to be lazy and carnal and to not have a longing in our heart for your return. So, Lord, fire us up with the biblical teaching of prophecy and a fire in our bellies to be the the best, most godly husbands we can be for our wives and our kids, to be the most godly wife we can be for our husband and our kids, to be the most productive employees we can be for your glory at the workplace, to be the most gracious and wise boss we can be at the workplace, that people would see you in us, to be the most bold neighbors we can be, to talk to our neighbors about you. For surely, Lord, we are closer today than we have ever been to that amazing day. So help us to feel that, Lord. Help us to just be impacted by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.